I would like to begin by thanking the church once again and the elders for this opportunity to come to this foreign country of Alabama. Just kidding. But it has been a wonderful time up here, a wonderful stay, meeting new people, falling in love with you all as a church, as a congregation, and definitely am thankful to be here. One thought that came to my mind, I hate the fact that this conference is coming to an end. How much you learn and you grow and you just take in from the Word of God. And as the theme of this conference is Christ, Christ is preeminent. And thus the reason why the Word of God is prominent and also is preeminent in our lives and in the church. This is why we preach it. This is why we go to the Word of God. It is inspired. It is infallible. And it is without error. This is the Word of God, the complete revelation of God. And I am thankful that I have this opportunity to expound on this Word and to explain it and make application of it. And it is my hope that I'll be clear this afternoon, as my title is, The Return of Christ. And that is the focus of this message. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. As I've said before, I'll be reading out of the KJ version this afternoon. Revelation chapter 19. And as we read, there's one thought that I have concluded out of our passage. We'll be reading from chapter 19, verse 11 on through chapter 20, verse 6. And just as we read it, I would like to see and notice the thought and the main aim of this passage, and that is the King is coming in glory. And we begin reading. My copy of God's Word says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and in his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And in verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them and had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And in verse 1 of 20, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of a bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, and which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let us pray. Our Father God, we come before your throne of grace once more. And Lord, Father, I pray that you would have your hand of mercy upon us this afternoon. I would pray that you would bless us with your word as we have already read and as we dive in depth of. And Lord, Father, I would pray that you would bring your text out and show us the truth here within your word. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored and that you would be glorified and magnified and exalted above high. And Lord, as we come to you through worship and through the preaching of your word and singing, Lord, I ask and pray that you would be glorified. I thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you be with me as I preach, be with your people. I pray you would edify, challenge, and change them. And Lord, that we would go forward proclaiming Christ and living for his glory. Father, we love you. The King is coming in glory. May we see that in your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I would also like to, before I begin, I would like to look at the Book of Revelation as a complete whole, as a overview. And we find the main objective of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he said and signified it by his angel unto the servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for this time is at hand. And the book of Revelation, as a view and as an understanding, the word revelation means unrevealed or unveiled truth. It is also, we see in the book of Revelation, it is also prophecy. As in the Old Testament, we have prophets who prophesied of the coming Messiah. Also does the book of Revelation prophesy of one to come. But also in the book of Revelation, as I said, the word revelation means to unveil the truth. Many men and many commentators, many preachers, and a lot of men would come to the book of Revelation looking at it as mystery. And there is much mystery within this book, but it is revealed unto us the things of Jesus Christ. These things that are revealed, the truth of his word are revealed. And not just it reveals the truth of the prophets and reveals the truth of the rest of the scriptures. And many men would come to the book of Revelation with many different interpretations. One would hold to an all-mill position, a post-mill, pre-mill, whether you're pre-mill, dispensational pre-mill, or historical pre-mill. A lot of big fancy words, but a lot of people would come to the book of Revelation and would interpret it in different ways about the millennium, about the rapture, and so forth. But one thing that is evident, that Christ is coming and he will come in glory and he will reign forevermore. He is King. He is the Lord of all. He is God. And so we come to Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we read through the book of Revelation, you will find that the revelation is of the glory, or points of the glory of God's justice and mercy. We see a bunch of justice. God is righteous and he is a just judge. And he will judge the nations. And he will judge those that oppose him and are in sin and are not of Christ and are found in his righteousness. But it is also of mercy. At the coming of Jesus Christ, and when he died on the cross, we were saved. We were saved, but we are also saved. It's also futurist. We will be saved, and we will be saved through judgment and war. We see that, we'll read that in our text. But Christ is coming again. And so it is God's justice and mercy, and it is in Christ we see both. And so here we come to our text. And also, I'll point this out about the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, we've seen, as it was read, that in verse 2, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and these things that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for this time is at hand. And at the end of the book, in chapter 22, it says in verse 20, he which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so we see one thing that we've read in both passages at the beginning and the end. Christ is coming, and he's coming very soon. The time is near. Now, when this word was written and was pinned down, and John the Revelator was inspired and seeing this vision, that was several years, thousands of, 2,000 years ago. And Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. What about today? Well, he's coming quickly, and the time is near. And another way of looking at this and having an understanding is the time, and this will go into my third thought, and I'm going to make application, is when Christ is coming, we are to anticipate his coming. And we should be daily active in his work, and we need to go forward preaching the gospel, and we need to serve faithfully. Our hope is to come, but the time is near. It is coming quickly. And I had a thought this morning, and I hope it is a good example. Sometimes I have these great ideas, and I think they're great examples, but then they don't make sense to anyone else but to me. But that's all right. But yesterday I had, I like to say the privilege, but it was kind of ridiculous, of learning a game of this foreign country of Alabama, the game Spoons. Now, how many of you ever played Spoons? Okay, quite a bit of you. And so Spoons is a very competitive game. Well, it's competitive to Mrs. Horn and Mrs. Bryan. They're definitely competitive, and man, it's kind of scary. But it is a very competitive and very simple game. And the objective of the game is that you have to grab a spoon. And so the idea is there might be six people sitting at a table, and there'll be five spoons in the center of the table. And then each player will get four cards. And then at the stack of the cards, you'll pick up the card and you'll pass it around, and you're trying to find a match of four, whether four aces, four kings, four sevens, four eights, whatever the case is. And the first one who finds the match of four, they go for the spoon, and everyone sees that they're going for the spoon, so they go for a spoon as well. And the person that does not end up with a spoon loses. But I thought about this morning, it's a completely ridiculous game, but it's a good example. When we come to this text of Revelation, one thing you find in the game is that you are busy about trying to find a match. But at the same time, you're anticipating to grab the spoon. You're anticipating to grab because you're going to win if you grab that spoon. If you don't, you're going to get upset and you're going to go to bed at night and wondering how you didn't end up doing that. I didn't believe it when Brother Brian told me, but I laid last night trying to study, couldn't because of the spoon game. But don't worry, I have 7 hours of driving to figure it out. But we're to anticipate. Now, there's a coming of a day, and that is of Christ, and he's going to return, and something far worse is going to happen than losing a game. Something far worse is going to happen to those that are not of Christ. For you that are lost this morning and know not Christ as your personal Savior, as your complete righteousness and hope, when Christ comes again, there'll be no hope. He's coming in judgment, and you will stand before God, and you will give an account for your life. And as it was preached in the last message, we understand that Christ is sufficient, but he is necessary because we are imperfect. We're unrighteous, and we're sinners. But Christ is sufficient, and it is his highly priest. It is his work. It is his the gospel, his life, his death, and his burial and resurrection. It is Christ that we are saved. But apart from Christ, when he comes again, it's worse than losing a game. It's worse than anything that might happen or be unexpected in your life that may appear, whether you get a phone call of cancer. This is worse. Because he's coming again and you will give an account and you will pay the price of your sin. But it also is something that we as Christians, and the reason the book of Revelation was, actually the letter of Revelation was written, was to encourage the first century churches to continue in faithfulness in serving Christ, but also to be looking forward to the hope of the coming of Christ. The Messiah has come, and he's coming again. And we see that through all the Old Testament, the prophet, and in the New Testament, Paul constantly points in the book of Titus of the coming again, or the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand, we as the church, as several centuries later of churches, the messages are still the same as to the first century churches, and Christ is coming, and it is very near, and we need to be ready, anticipating, and busy about the work of which he has called us to do. Application that I had, that Brother Horn has mentioned to me, and I was thinking about it, didn't know how I was going to throw it in here, but it is evident in here, is that what is the work we need to be busy about? I'll make a lot of application before I get to the text. And in the end of Matthew 28, Christ gives the commission to preach the gospel to all nations. And then to Revelation 7, so this gap here, Revelation 7, all nations, every tribe, every tongue, they will confess he is Lord and he is worthy. And so between this time, he had mentioned that they're busy about the work of preaching the gospel. Now, one who has, I look forward to missions, and I believe even as the church, we are to be evangelical, and we need to be preaching the gospel. For there is a nation, there is a tongue, there is a language that does not know God, and they do not worship God. And there is a nation that will, and there is a people that will be judged. But we need to be busy about this work. Until the Lord comes, we need to be busy. And we need to be busy about doing his work, serving faithfully despite circumstance, despite COVID-19, despite whatever may come our way. We need to be anticipating, for the time is near. Christ will come and a people will be judged. And so we need to reshape our lives around the Word of God. We need to reshape our lives around Christ, for he is, as I said, preeminent. He is the center of our life. And we need to reshape, we need to remold and rethink and relive our lives around this word. For Christ is coming. And so we come to our text and we see John brings out this text and he writes it well and he brings out divisions in this text, a series of scenes. And we see four scenes. Here, or series of scenes, and he begins in verse 11 through 14. My first point is the glory of the conquering Messiah. And then secondly, in verse 17 through 18, the feast of the great God, leading into verses 19 through 21, we'll find the triumph of Christ. And then in chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, the millennial of King Jesus, the millennial reign of King Jesus, which is 1,000 years. And so I'd like to go, first of all, to look at verse 11. And it begins to read, "And I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse." This message is going to be simple this morning. I was encouraged by Brother Brian and Brother Horn. I was struggling how to present this passage, such a great passage, in such a short amount of time, 45 minutes. You think that's long? I think that's short. But the thing is, there's so much, so I'm going to be very simple. He said, don't underestimate the power or of simplicity and how true that is. And there is much here. And so in verse 11, we see that John says, "I saw heaven opened up." Heaven completely opened. The skies opened up. And I believe every people would see the skies opening up. And there they see, when the skies open up, we see one at the center of the sky. And that it's a white horse. And there's one on the white horse, which we'll read is the Word of God, which testifies and shows that it is Christ on that white horse. In chapter 6, that there was a white horse that came and it was the Antichrist. Well, here, a white horse, and it is Christ on this horse. And he comes from heaven. He says, "I saw heaven opened up." which I believe that is depicting of submission of his enemies, which heaven opened up. Christ is coming from the right hand of God, and he's coming to make war. He's coming to bring salvation, to make war and bring judgment, but then also we'll find he'll bring order through judgment and the removal of chaos and sin. But heaven opened up, and he's coming from the right hand of God until all enemies are put under his feet, subjection of his enemies. Daniel chapter 2, I was reading it last night, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He had the dream of an image with a head of gold. And then it had a chest and arms of silver, and then a belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And then Nebuchadnezzar was very distraught about this image or this dream that he had. And this dream is this image. And then all of a sudden, this rock that the ESV brings out that was not able to be cut out by any man comes and destroys it in pieces. And then from this rock, a great mountain is made. It grows and it stands. And so he calls for all his men and all the people to interpret this dream, and they have no clue. Well, here's Daniel, and Daniel interprets the dream through God, and God gives the interpretation of this dream, and he interprets that the image is the making up of many nations and of many kingdoms. And this rock is Christ, and this rock will destroy this kingdom. And out of this rock, the kingdom of God will come up, and it will stand forever above all. And so we see that this is also Christ here in verse 11. I saw heaven, and behold, a white horse. Christ is coming, for his enemies have been placed under subjection of him. And in verse Corinthians chapter 15, Brother Brian had read it. Actually, turn over there real quickly with me. I'll read it once more. I think it'll be profitable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 24, it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then for he hath put all things under his feet, and when he saith all things are put under his feet under him, it is manifest or revealed that he must expected that which did put all things under him." And then verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And so the picture here, that heaven is opened up, that he is coming from the right hand of God, and all his enemies are under subject of Christ. But then it goes on, "Heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse." And so here we see the conquering Messiah, but also the warrior Messiah. He's coming as a great warrior to make war and bring judgment. And this warrior is coming upon the white horse, which is an image or a depiction of the Romans on their white horse, and they'll come in war to conquer and to take over a nation. Well, here's Christ on the white horse, and he's coming to take over take over the nations, to bring war and judgment. And notice what it says, that he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And so the one promised to come is the conquering Messiah, and he is coming. But then we start to read the picture of this rider, and it begins by saying that he's called faithful and true. Notice also he goes faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Well, he's faithful and true. Many warriors and kings of the Old Testament, I think of David for instance. He was the king, and he was to go to battle. Instead, he was a great warrior, but he was to go to battle, and he had stayed back. And because he had stayed back, he was on his top of his house, up top of his castle, if you would say, and he seen Bathsheba, and he fell. He intentionally looked upon her, and he lusted, and then he went unto her, and he was unfaithful. Well, you see, many warriors and many kings of the Old Testament, which are would typify Christ, they're not perfect. And like these warriors and conquerors and these kings, thus when they would go to conquer, but yet they weren't perfect. They were faithless, unfaithful, and they weren't completely true. But this warrior, this Messiah, is faithful and true. And he's coming. And notice what it says. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so when he comes, and all the nations are the battle here at Armageddon, when all these people arise and they make war against Christ, nothing that Christ does will be questioned. Because he is righteous and he will judge in righteousness. Nothing he does is unjust or unright. And today, I'll think about on the drive here, in today's age and society and the nation we live, I'm thankful for this country, America, and the United States, but we have a problem within our legal system, our court, our judges. If you had money, and I'll get to this later because we'll see in verse verses 18, we'll see there's no respecter of person. I'm kind of jumping ahead for a minute, but I'll get to this a little later. But this is the point, that we have a lot of people that are not faithful and true. They are unrighteous in their judgment. Because maybe the one that is in question or is the one guilty may have some superiority or some power or authority or some a lot of money, whatever it might be, and they might bribe the judge a little bit or bribe those that are on the jury or whatever the case, and they'll get away with it. Well, you see, Christ is righteous and he doth all things in righteousness, and he does come and he'll make war and judge righteously, despite who they are and what they've done. And we'll see that a little later on. But he will come and judge and make war in righteousness. But then we see in verse 13, and he hath closed, or verse 12, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him who, with whom we have to do. And so this idea here that John sees, or this picture that John is painting here of what he sees, his eyes were as a flame of fire, is saying that this one upon the white horse, this conquering Messiah, this warrior, he sees all things. He is omnipresent, and he is there. He sees everything. He sees the things that happen at home. He sees the things that happen at your work. But he sees the things that happen in your heart and in your mind. But he is one that has eyes of flame of fire. And some would say that this flame of fire, which is a somewhat of a refining fire, is that this one who has come is pure. But we understand that he is pure, and we understand that he sees all things. But then on his head were many crowns. Now, the King James says crowns, and the ESV says diadems. But the word diadem and this word crowns, which is translated, means he has complete authority. This is an all-authority kind of crown. He holds the crown and diadems of every nation, of every people. And he reigns over all things, which a crown with many a diadem, it would also seem that they would have little things on their diadems to say who and what they rule over. And so this is a picture of this king coming, and he is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. And so we walk down even further, and it says, and he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, in the commentators, many people differ on the point of view on this, whether this word that when it says that he has a name written that no man knew but he himself, some people will say that is the divinity or the deity of Christ. And that means, and that Christ is transcendent. There are things that about Christ that we do not know of. But then some people would come to this text and say, well, this means that this is a new name. Because in the kings, the priests in the Old Testament would wear, and they would be a name of Yahweh on it. And this is the idea here carried across, that his name is written, there's no, and no man knew but he himself. And in Revelation also, in verse 3, verse 12, I'll read it just for our own understanding of this point of view. In verse 12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him a new name. So when they say this is a name that no man knows but he himself, this could be talking about a new name, the new name of Christ. But either way, both are true. And the point of which Paul is saying, there's no name, he has a name written and no man knows but he himself. And it is written upon his crown. It is written upon the diadem. And then we walk down even further in verse 13. Now, I'm just painting the picture that Paul is describing here. And it says, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Couple thoughts here as well with this understanding. It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garment from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travailing in the greatness of his strength. That speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trod in the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I'll stain all my raiment. And so you could say, well, this is the blood, this vesture dipped in blood. Well, that might be the blood of his enemies, but Christ has not conquered his enemies that he has come in this battle to fight, but now we could say that he has conquered his enemies at the cross. And so this raiment is his, which is this vesture that is dipped in blood, is his own blood, and he has conquered his enemies through the shedding of his blood. And the second coming is him will shedding of their blood. He will conquer them by the shedding of their blood. But all this is to describe and point to the fact that this rider of this white horse, this king, if you didn't get any of that, if you couldn't keep up or if I didn't make sense or was clear, the point of the matter is this. What John is saying here and trying to paint is that he is glorious. And he's coming in glory. And he's coming to conquer. And he will conquer. And we know this is a Christ because one last thing that they say, John says, and in his name is called the Word of God. John chapter 1 speaks of Christ is the living revelation of God. A great message which Brother Blake had brought the other day on the deity of Christ. Well, the Word of God, the living, he is the living Word of God. He a revelation of God. He is the expression of God's, who God is in man. And so, right here, the depiction, I believe, name is called the Word of God, is Christ is coming, and he is the complete, and he is the fullness, and he is the completion of judgment, which he comes to render. He is the Word of God. And so this conquering Messiah, he is glorious. And that is the point, that is the picture that is brought here. But then we see, and we go on in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we don't just see the picture painted of this writer, but we see the declaration of this king. First of all, when he comes and he's on this white horse, and heaven is opened up, here he is on the white horse and he's coming. Then you look right behind him and you'll see the cavalry that is following him, an army. And they're clothed in white linen and pure and clean. We see in verse 19, 7 and 8, we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And so the bride of Christ, his wife, is right behind him. All the saints are right behind him, coming to take over, to win the battle. Zechariah 14 verse 5, it says, "And ye shall flee to the valley of mountains, for the valley of mountains shall reach unto Esau. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." And so all of us, all the saints, will be right behind him. But notice, they're clothed in not warrior clothes, but they're clothed in raiment of pure and clean and beautiful things. And then you'll notice that it is only Christ that fights the battle. So a couple things that come to mind is that either we're coming to watch, first of all. We're coming to watch our Savior, our Messiah, our King take complete to triumph, to be the champion. But also, this battle won by Christ is not because of our help, but he is doing it all in his own power, and he is of authority. And so we are the armies which were in heaven following him or right behind him, and we're clothed in fine linen and clean and white. And then the declaration, and also another thought, is that having a great army, it was said of old by many generals and many, a couple of the presidents had made the statement, "With a great army behind me shows the strength of a nation." And so that could be also the idea too, that the king is declaring and saying that here's all my people and we will have victory and we will reign, for I am their king and I am great and of myself. But all is pointing that Christ is glorious, and he's declaring, here's all my people. But then also in verse 15, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations." Now, having a little bit of understanding of the word of God, we know that this sharp sword is the word of God. And this word, which is out of the mouth of this Messiah, this king, is the same word that was spoken and created all the universe. Let there be light, there was light. But in the same word is the word that he will smite all of his enemies. His weapon is great. It is all in the word of his mouth. "And he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." He's coming and to make war. He's coming to judge, and he is to do it righteously, and he's to do it justly. And it says, lastly, we see the last declaration, that on his vest and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is one of above all. This coming Messiah, he is glorious, and he is coming in glory. He is great. Then also, we better move on quickly. I don't want to be as long as Brother Tom. So, verse 17 and 18. We read, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit upon them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And so we come to this picture and the second point, and that is the feast of a great God. Now, we had read before this our text in verse 11, from 1 to 10, we read of the supper of the marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and his bride and then the guest there. But here we see the guest of this supper, or the supper of the great God, and that is the birds. But what are they eating? They're eating all of the enemies of God. They're eating their flesh. They're plucking. I can only picture in my mind a bunch of crows and a bunch of vultures flying around, circling, ready to eat their prey, ready to eat what is offered to them. Those things which are dead because Christ is coming to conquer. And which that shows and pictures that there's a certainty of this victory. He is coming, and he is going to win, and he will be champion, and he will triumph. If you are not behind Christ, and you are still here against Christ, and you are of this battle, of the army, which is to oppose Christ, my friend, there is no hope for you. There is no possible way you will win. And I can only think about arm wrestling. I like arm wrestling sometimes if I win. But when there's a guy that is 6'7", like Brother Bryant, and he's completely built, and he has arms big as cannons, and he comes, he's like, "You want to arm wrestle?" I'm like, "No!" I'm like, "No, I'm gonna go stand behind someone who can beat you." Because there's like the comparison, there's foolishness if I were to say, "Hey, I'm going, yeah, I'll beat you. Yeah, I'm gonna fight you." No, he's a lot greater. But the emphasis is not even to exaggerate what is gonna happen here. Christ is far greater than the armies that are to oppose him. And just simply that they will lose and there is no hope. And so we continue to read that here's the feast of this great God. Either you will be at the marriage supper or you'll be the supper of this feast. And I would ask you, which one? Well, you say, "How do I know?" Those that are in Christ and are of Christ will be at the marriage supper. But those that are opposing Christ, which I've made clear, you will be the supper of the birds and those that soar the sky. We read on in verse 18. We see there is no respecter of persons. Those that are free and those that are slaves or bound. Those that are great and small. God is no respecter of persons. And if you're to oppose him, you might say, "Well, I'm great here. I have a lot of people that follow me. I have a lot of people. I have a lot of friends. And I got some good friends. I've got money in my pocket, in my bank account. I've got nice things. I'm just looked upon as great in this world above men." It doesn't matter to God. There is no respecter of persons. God, can I just buy my way out? Lord, just please. What if I give you $20? Don't tell nobody. No. He's no respecter of persons. And that's why I was making mention earlier. In our system, our law, and our court system, there's a lot of injustice that is done. But with God, there will be no respecter of person, and there will be justice served faithfully and righteously. And so we move on, not just we see the feast of the great God, we see that Christ is triumphant in verse 19 through 21. "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, that he had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." So we see the battle of Armageddon. And here these people gathering together, they've been preparing, they've been ready, and they've been anticipating the coming of the king, and they're ready to oppose God. But then we notice that all of a sudden, here they have made war, and in verse 20, just like that, they're defeated. It says that they were taken. Your version may say caught up. But the picture is here, that here is this world, these people, and Christ is to take them, and he's just going to scoop them up with his hand, and there they will be tossed into the lake of burning brimstone, which is hell. They will be scooped up, just like that. They did not even have a good start. It shows you our Christ, our God, our Savior, our King is great. He is glorious. And so here he is. Christ is champion and he is great. He is glorious. He is triumphant. He is victorious. And then we move on to the millennial reign of King Jesus. In verse 1 through 6, we read about in verse 1 through 3, the binding of Satan. And then in verse 4 through 6, we see that the resurrected of those that were beheaded and were faithful to Christ, and those that are of Christ, they are brought up and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so the binding of Satan. And during this millennial reign of 1,000 years, it's going to be perfect. It's going to be great. It's going to be splendor. Why? Because first of all, what Christ does is he removes sin. And he removes the deceiver. And he binds up Satan, that devil, the old serpent, into the bottomless pit. And he will put the cap on that pit. And there he will be for 1,000 years. And he will let him loose. And he will deceive once again. And it will show that we as people are depraved at nature, at heart. We will, even though Christ is glorious, we will go back to our sin. But Christ will reign for 1,000 years and we will be with him, reigning. We reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And all to show, and I'm closing it up because, yeah, like I said, I don't want to be long-winded. What about you? There is hope for the future. And there's encouragement for the present. Encouragement for the present that we can continue on. Now, there's this. I'll point this out. I know there's different views between me and Brother Bryant. I hold to a historical pre-mill view, and they're dispensational. Pre-trib, post-trib. But whatever the case of the matter is, Christ is going to reign. And we can be faithful. We can be optimistic. We can have this. We have a hope coming. The point of the matter is that King Jesus is coming in glory. And he will reign. No matter what your interpretation of Revelation, Christ is coming. It's good to have your interpretation, your study of the Word. But don't forget and don't lose sight of the main point of this book. Christ is coming, and we can be faithful. Despite whatever turmoil, whatever persecution that comes our way. I love reading biographies. I love reading books. There's a book I encourage you to read. It's called The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. And he goes to Somalia, and it is completely Muslim. And he goes there not to just preach Christ, but he goes mainly to aid in medically. And so he goes, but to speak of the name of Christ, many are persecuted. Just like that, you got to be careful. He goes and then later on his life, as he gets out of that, he goes, and this is a true account, and he's about it right now, doing the work, but he's going to these persecuted Christians, he's going to these people, and he says, hey, why haven't you written of this? Why haven't you written your stories? Because people back home, they're comfortable. They're comfortable in their pews. They're comfortable in their homes, in their little denomination, and their little place at home. But here you are being persecuted for preaching Christ, not even preaching Christ, just the fact that you're baptized and you're confessing that he is your Savior and that you are of him and you're alive in him. They're persecuted. Well, one said that it is written. It's written in the Word of God. The book of Acts speaks of people who are persecuted. But one thing that he realized, and he was talking to these persecuted Christians, they had a hope beyond the present situation, and that is Christ coming. They knew all will be well. Oh, I have a short life now. I'm going to do what I can for Christ now. And whatever I do, if I die, I think of David Brainerd, who died at 29. He had a disease, and he died at 29. But he preached Christ faithfully to the Delaware Indians at his time. Died at an early age, but he wanted to live his life for Christ. What about you? Will you live faithfully during persecution? Will you go out despite whatever the case is, people making fun of you? I get that a lot of work. Whatever the case, it doesn't matter. Christ is coming. He's going to reign. And may we be faithful in this present situation. But then our hope for the future. There's hope for the future because I'm going to be there with my King, worshiping Him, for He is worthy. It goes to my message earlier. Is Christ magnified in your life, whether by life or death? My friend, I encourage you. I pray that I'm clear. And I just hope that I'm concise and I'm clear. And if you don't get anything at all, just know this. King Jesus is coming and He's coming in glory. And I hope you're of Him. And if not, I pray that you would pray and you would beg and you would go to Christ. Look to Christ. Don't make just a say a prayer, but look to Christ for in faith for salvation. Either you'll be at the supper, you'll be the supper. Does He reign? Does He rule? What about you, Brother Brunt?